Some of you may know that I work as a chaplain at a nursing home, and the other day I had quite an intriguing conversation with two nursing students from Notre Dame, and it was for me a very enlightening conversation with a couple of young people. And one was aged 19, the other 20. It's the age where people are starting to think about meeting someone, starting to think about marriage, starting a family, those sorts of things. And what came out of the conversation was the huge challenges that our young people face these days as they approach marriage and beginning family life. They said that even meeting people in the first place is difficult. They said even going to a party, people are not really talking to one another. What are they doing? They're on this. Even at a party, people are on this and not really engaging. And even when they are communicating with this, they're not even really communicating. They're just sharing stuff. A picture here, a video there. There's not really any kind of real and meaningful communication and conversation going on. They said that people don't talk on the phone anymore. In fact, if someone calls them, they think that there must be trouble. There must be some serious problem if someone is taking that drastic step of phoning them. And so they shared that friendships are generally superficial. Generally superficial. So how can you expect to meet a life partner if all of your friendships are on that kind of superficial level? And as for young men, well, they just laughed. They just laughed at me. They said that they are aware that a lot of young men are looking at pornography and that they have a very perverted understanding of who women are and what a normal sex life is and what a normal marriage might look like. And that young men are not even close to having the maturity that they're going to need to lead and protect and provide for a family. The idea of commitment to them sounded nice, but in the same way that living in a chateau in France sounds nice, something completely remote, something that they never expect that they might actually find. And so here I saw two young people training to be nurses, caring kind of people, serious about what they were doing, intelligent, with tremendous potential, and with extremely low expectations, of how their life might turn out in regards to marriage and family and forming a family. My friends, we live in a society which is becoming rapidly more incapable of meaningful and committed friendships, a society whose idea of the other sex, of a normal sex life, of a normal family life has been utterly perverted by the media, and a society which apparently is giving up even on the idea of committed relationships and marriages, building a family, building a home. And we know, don't we, that this problem that I was discussing the other day over the course of about 20 minutes, this problem is just the tip of the iceberg. Just the tip of the iceberg. And that there is a far, far larger problem underlying the kinds of issues that we addressed in that conversation. Because we know that we live in a community that doesn't know God anymore, that doesn't know our Creator, that doesn't know why we're here, what our purpose is, what a human being is, why we were created, where we're supposed to be, where we're supposed to be going. We live in a community that doesn't know God, doesn't know His holiness, His righteousness, His wisdom, His mercy, His self-sacrifice, His love. And so it's no wonder that these qualities are fast evaporating from our community. No one knows anymore that we were made in the Imago Dei, the image of God, to reflect his beautiful qualities and attributes. But we also know, we should know, that we have the answer. We have the wonderful answer to this, I don't think catastrophe is too strong a word, that we see unfolding in our society. We have the good news. And I am more convinced than ever that the great hope for our community, and I know that you want to be a blessing to your community. I know you want to make a difference in your community. I know that. And I'm more convinced than ever that the great hope, the one great hope, is the gospel. The good news taught and lived out of local churches, just like this one, taught and lived out by individuals and marriages and families who are being taught and nourished and supported within the local church. So the great hope for our community is not a better government. I mean, we should pray for better government for sure, but that's not the great hope. The great hope is not some kind of better educational system. Yes, we need better education. That's not the great hope either, or some kind of medical breakthrough or peace in Europe. Yes, we want all of these things. But the great hope is the local church, where the gospel is being taught and proclaimed and lived out by its people. A local body where people are supporting, helping and nourishing one another as they seek out to live the gospel. Because we know, don't we, that Jesus expects that his church, that his people will be a light. You are the light of the world, he said. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp, he says, and puts it under a basket. They put it on a stand, where it gives light to everyone in the home. In the same way, he says, let your light shine, that people may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So, if we care about our community, and if we're Christians, then we must, because we have the Spirit of Christ in us, and the same Spirit that wept over the city of Jerusalem and wept for its corruption and the destruction that was to come. If we have the Spirit of Christ in us, then we care about our community and we want to be that shining light. And the question today is how? How are we to be that city on a hill, a beacon of truth for a lost and wayward community? The answer to that question, the answer to how we can be that bright, shining light, the answer is godliness. It is godliness that is going to make the big difference. It's godliness that is going to be that shining light. Now, if that answer is surprising to you or disappointing to you, I hope it won't be after we have looked carefully at what Peter says here in these beautiful verses, 2 Peter chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we pray, please speak to us now by your word. Bring us to repentance and bring us to a greater faith in our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Look there at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where three times over Peter emphasizes the importance of godliness in the Christian life. Look there. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to what? To life and godliness. In other words, God has given you everything you need so that you can have Christian life and godliness. And now he says again, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. See how Peter's reinforcing this? He's given you everything you need to be godly, and he has called you to his own glory and excellence. That word excellence could be translated virtues. God intends, God wants that you reflect his virtues, his beautiful qualities. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become, and this is astonishing, partakers of the divine nature. Now, Peter, of course, doesn't mean that we're going to be omniscient like God, omnipresent life like God, self-existent like God. He doesn't mean that, but he does mean that we will begin to reflect God's wonderful qualities of love, mercy, righteousness, self-sacrifice. God intends that we become partakers of those qualities that he has. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The great need for our community is godliness. And God's great intention for your life is godliness. And how does it come? Well, Peter now tells us in verses 5 to 8, as he describes 8 vital qualities of the Christian. For this reason, for the very reason that God is calling you to share in his divine qualities, for this very reason, have a pretty good go at these things that he's about to describe. Is that what he says? What does he say? Make every effort. Make every effort, he says. If God is calling you to be godly, then make every effort to supplement your faith with these following 7 qualities. Now, this church, I know, it's a church that stands firmly within the Reformed tradition. That is wonderful, which means that a church like this should know more clearly than most that we are saved not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith alone. But we are not saved by a faith which is alone. John Calvin said, it is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. And this is the trap that we can fall into, isn't it, as those who stand in the Reformed tradition. We can fall into the trap of thinking, well, I have faith, I believe in Jesus. I stand on the promises of God. I look to the cross of Christ alone to save me. But then we forget that having been saved by faith alone, that God intends to do a great work in us and to change us from the ground up. And that's why Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith. It doesn't stop at faith. It starts at faith and it builds from faith. And supplement your faith with virtue. It's the same word as excellence, God's excellencies in verse 3. So we want to make every effort to build on our faith the qualities and the attributes of God, God's sense of justice and righteousness and holiness and wisdom and love and self-sacrifice. and make every effort to supplement virtue. Do you see how what Peter's doing here? He's building one quality on another. One quality on the other. So it begins with faith, and we build on faith virtue. And now upon virtue, we build what? What's the next word there? Knowledge. Knowledge. And who of us here used to sing in Sunday school, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Beautiful song. And sometimes we sing it in the nursing home. Lovely. But I've met too many Christians who say, "Well, isn't that all we need to know? Isn't that enough? Don't we overcomplicate things?" I can't tell you how many times someone has said to me as a pastor, why do you make things so complicated? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that enough? My friends, it's not enough, and I know that with certainty, because God's given us not a children's hymn, but a mighty Bible with 1,189 chapters. God sends us into the world not with a slogan, but with his mighty word. And we need this, don't we? Jesus loves me, this I know. Yes, but who is this Jesus who loves me? What's he like? What are his attributes? What are his qualities? Who is he? And how does he love me? Oh, it's easy to feel the love of Christ when I've got money in the bank account and my health is good and family life's going okay. Well, yes, I can feel the love of Christ. But how does he love me? When the money runs out, when I'm in poverty. How does he love me when my body is in pain? How does he love me when the people I love most betray me and let me down? How does he love me when I sin? How does he love me when I am the one who betray others? How does he love me on my deathbed? How does he love me in the grave? These are important questions, and that's why we must make every effort, says Peter, to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And how wonderful to see up on the screen all those Bible studies happening in this church. Because we must be devoted to the Word of God and learning the Word of God if we are to be a light and manifest godliness in our community. And what's the next attribute? We must seek to add to virtue knowledge, and to add to knowledge self-control, which is almost the only sin in our society now, isn't it? Self-control. Because to be human now, to be authentic, we must give in to every impulse and every desire. But the Bible says that Christians are to manifest self-control. That means self-restraint. It means the Greek word has this idea of holding oneself in. Yes, I might desire this or desire that, but I've got control. I must have control. And so when temptations come, and temptations come like fire, don't they? Then we must have this Christ-like self-control, says the Bible. This is a vital part of being godly. And add to self-control steadfastness. And the word has this idea of a soldier standing in the ranks, side by side with his comrades. And though the enemy is rushing down on you, and though every cell in your body is saying, I want to turn and run, we're steadfast, standing firm. This is a vital part of godliness, standing firm when the trials and the pains come. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If there's one man who stood firm, it's the Apostle Paul, isn't it? And he said in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 4, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance." And that word endurance, it's the same word as steadfastness, exactly the same word. "We commend ourselves by great endurance." Now look at how this endurance is manifested. In afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, do you stand firm? In calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. My friends, this is a critical part of godliness, isn't it? There's a sense in which it's not so difficult to be godly in a lovely setting like this, and we're with our brothers and sisters and we're singing God's praises. But what happens when you're in prison for the faith? And some of our young people, maybe you're going to the mission field. I hope many do. I hope many do go to Asia, South America and Africa, and deepest, darkest Melbourne and Sydney and Perth. I hope there are missionaries from this church and pastors who go out. And you might face prosecution, imprisonment. Are you going to stand firm when that happens? And beatings, sleepless nights, calamities. This is something that Christians make every effort to build. And add to your steadfastness, godliness, here's that word again, manifesting the attributes of God. And add to godliness, brotherly affection. It's that Greek word, Philadelphia, a beautiful word. And again, Christians know, don't we? We know that love is not just having warm feelings toward other people and saying nice things. And we know that love is about sacrificing oneself for the good of the other. But it must also include manifestations of affection. Now, how many times does Paul finish one of his letters? I think it's 6 or 7 times. "Greet one another with a holy kiss," he said. We were privileged to be part of a little evangelical church in Paris for 10 weeks. And I remember my first entrance, going to that little church. And there was the pastor, and he was giving people la bise. You know what la bise is? It's the kiss on the left and then the right and on the left again. Depending on which part of France you're in. Sometimes it's 2, sometimes it's 4. Here it was 3. And I could see the pastor was giving la bise to people as they were coming in. I thought, I'm not doing la bise. You know, I'm a man. I'm from Australia. We don't do that. We don't kiss other men. And our eyes met, and he sized me up pretty quickly. And he could tell that I was not going to want to do this, and he thought he's going to do this anyway, because he's in France now. So I had to learn la bise. And I'm not saying, of course I'm not saying we need to start kissing each other, but we do as Christians need to not just love each other in action, self-sacrificial actions, but also in expressions of love. We need to tell each other that we're glad to see each other, and gifts and kind words and whatever else is appropriate to show that we are glad to be together. We love one another in Christ. And this is part of being godly. This is part of it as well. And what a beautiful thing when a visitor comes in and sees a church that loves each other. That's a church that's shining brightly. And add to brotherly affection, love, the Greek word agape, which we all know. The love that does not balk at the unloveliness of the other, but that extends self-sacrificial blessing to the other person. The love that Christ had for us, as unlovely as we were. And Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and I'm so glad to see that word increasing, because we can look at a list like that, can't we, and feel very discouraged. We look inside our own hearts and our own lives. We see our lack of virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love. And we can think, well, where am I at? But Peter says, the critical thing is not that you have perfected these attributes, but that they are growing, that they're growing. You see, where there's life, there's growth, isn't there? Are these qualities increasing in you, in me? It's an important question, isn't it? Vital question. No Christian will ever mind being asked to self-examine, to look inside, to probe one's own thoughts and life to see whether these things are growing. We welcome that examination. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us back full circle. Because here we are, Horizon Church in Duncraig, in Kingsley, and it's a church that is deeply concerned. I know you are deeply concerned for the plight of our community, which doesn't know God, and we're seeing the collapse of marriage and family and what it means to be a man and a woman, what it means to be a human being. It's all collapsing. We're seeing it in the newspapers, the TV. It's all unfolding, and it grieves us. By the way, when we see these things, Christians should never raise the fist in anger and frustration. There should be tears of compassion. And we want to be a blessing to our community. And you want to be a blessing to your families and to your schools and to your workplace and your community, your nation. And what will keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful, says the Apostle Peter, is godliness and growing in these godly attributes that are described here. And so to our older people here, those who've got some, as they say, some snow on the roof, the almond blossom is blossoming. Our Annas and Simeons, waiting for the Lord, longing for the Lord. Don't stop. Don't stop now. Don't stop growing in godliness now. The finishing line is there. You can see it. But our Lord says, let's sprint across the line together. Keep going. And how wonderful that the Bible says that though outwardly we are wasting away, And who feels like that? Yeah, outwardly we are wasting away. Inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And that's the beautiful thing about being a Christian, isn't it? Though outwardly our bodies are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep going. And to those in middle age, and middle age is often a time of comfort, isn't it? You've got your homes, your secure jobs, a good income. Things are settled, more settled than when you're younger, and you've still got your health. And you are the mainstay of this church. You're the big providers, financial providers of the church. And you are the leaders of the church. Don't grow complacent. Don't slow down. Don't cool. Peter says, make every effort. Keep straining. Keep pushing forward, making every effort to grow in these vital qualities. Push forward. Your church needs you. Your community needs you. And young people, you have a golden opportunity before you enter into the commitments of marriage and family life and mortgages and stable careers and all those things that you look forward to. Before that period, now you have this golden period of time. You have some time on your hands. You might not think you do. But believe me, when you're 40 and you look back at your 20-year-old self, you think, how much time I had back then? I didn't know it, but you do. Well, don't waste it. Please don't waste it. For God's sake, don't waste it. This is the time where you can lay a deep understanding and knowledge of God's word in your heart, and reading the word of God, studying God's word, and praying together, and building these godly attributes. My friends, the very greatest gift that you can give to your wife, to your husband, your family, the very greatest gift you can give to your church, your community, it's godliness. It's godliness. It's the most wonderful, powerful, and precious gift that you can give to those around you. And so let's pray that what we have read today from the Word of God goes deep into our hearts, that we push forward and make every effort to grow in these qualities.